If you turn to the book of Hebrews with me, I suppose that if we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that our brother Glenn was mentioning and that we know are happening and have been happening, and if the Lord be not come for a few years yet, most likely will progress to much worse than they are, it'd be real scary times in the sense of not knowing what's going to become of us. But we can take joy, can't we, as he alluded to, that our Lord is on the throne. And he's supreme above all these things. And he will ultimately have his way. And that's what I want to look at this morning in the book of Hebrews. It's going to sort of be an overview in some ways. But one of the main points we're going to look at is what one of the main points of the book is. And that is that Christ is supreme. That the Lord Jesus Christ is superior. Many times the word that's used in the Greek is translated better. And in other versions it is translated superior. Either or. It is better than what was. It is superior to what was in the past. And that's one of the main points. The letter was seemingly written to Jewish Christians right off the bat. We'll note as we get into the first chapter that it doesn't start off like a typical letter. And if you were to read the very ending of the letter, you'll see how it does end very typically, though. It spoke to the early Christians who were of Jewish descent, and many of them did and were at the time enduring persecution of various types. Okay, because you had the Jewish person who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and undoubtedly there was many cases, many instances in which family members, in which neighbors perhaps, and in which co-workers would persecute them in different ways. Oftentimes they'd be counted as dead and gone by their kinfolk because they had now come to Yeshua, they had come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and made pronouncement that they believe that he is the Messiah, the one that was promised to come. So surely many of these bore much persecution, even to the point of death, some of them. But the importance of the letter didn't stop there in the first century, because many of God's people have suffered throughout the ages, haven't they? Many have suffered throughout the centuries. In fact, in our day and age, it's reported probably with much accuracy that many, many in different lands are suffering severe persecution because of the name of Christ. Because they say that they are believers and they are followers of the Lord Jesus, and persecution is going to come. And we're told that in Scripture it will come to those who live godly life in Christ Jesus. So pressure is often applied. It was then and it is now. Pressure would be applied. So believers today, just as well as then, need to be reminded. Okay, and we need to be reminded of it too, especially in light of what we just heard and how it's most likely going to unfold here in the next few years if the Lord, again, be not come. We need to be reminded who is supreme, who is the one that's over all. We need to be reminded not to go back to something else. Not to give up, not to sit down, which could be the tendency. Now, if you try to put yourself in the shoes of the early Christian who was a Jewish person, they had been raised and brought up in the temple area, let's say. The feasts were commonplace to them. The sacrifices were commonplace. They were normal, typical things. Everything, the sacrifices and the priesthood, everything was very normal for them. And then all of a sudden, at a point in their life, they discovered by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their hearts, that the Lord Jesus truly was indeed and is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the one who had been promised. So now they had to make a turn. They had to make a big U-turn from those things and turn to the Savior. Things would have been very different. And most likely these relatives and these co-workers who were unsaved at the time would look to these saved, these new believers in the Lord Jesus, and they'd say to them, well, what could you possibly think you have that's more than what we've had, than what you had? Because we have the temple. We have the priesthood. We have all these things. And what do you have? Might be the question to this new Jewish believer. What do you have? A loaf of bread? And a cup of wine? And some man from Nazareth? What could come out of Nazareth that's any good? And the believer could look straight in the eyes of that unbeliever and say, yes, that is what I have. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? That is what we have. We have the reality. We have the fulfillment of all those Old Testament pictures, of all those Old Testament illustrations, all those lambs and bulls and rams and everything that had ever been offered and sacrificed. We have the fulfillment of them. You know, when we're out on a sunny day, we see our shadow on the ground. And we look at our shadow, and when we were children, we move up and we jump up and down and we see the shadow. And it's doing just what we're doing. But it's not us. It's not the substance. It's just the shadow. The believer has the substance and not the shadow. It's so much more. It's supreme. That's why it says over and over in the book of Hebrews, it's better, it's supreme. So the answer the believer would have is yes, I have Christ. Right off the bat in chapter 1, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be better. And the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians that is, need to be reminded of that. Because the temptation might have been to go back to alleviate some of that persecution perhaps. And try to live in both areas with a foot on each side of the fence, if you will. But you can't. You can't do that. And the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit, would show that over and over in this book, how Christ is a fulfillment and He is superior. You don't need those things. All those things simply pointed to Him. So in chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll see how, right off the bat, He is better than the prophets. The prophets would have held a high place in the mind of the Jew. And He's going to show here how the Lord Jesus is superior. So starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now what prophet ever did those things? None. Only the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that fulfills all these things that you could say are true about Him. But none of these are true about any of the prophets. Okay? It wasn't through any prophet that the worlds were made. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. No prophet was ever the express image of His person. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. This is not true of any prophet. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So see how it starts out, if you will, hard-hitting to the Jewish believer. Be reminded of this. Don't forget about this truth, this vital, vital truth, that He is superior to the prophets. And then he moves on in verse 4, and he'll show how, to the end of the chapter, chapter 1 that is, he will show forth how the Lord Jesus, how this Son, He's only been mentioned as Son so far, is superior to the angels. Because angels would have held a high place in the mind of many of the Jews as well. They had important roles. They did important things. But the Lord Jesus is superior to them. So in verse 4 he says, having become so much better than the angels. There's that word better. As He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he asks a series of questions and he makes a series of statements as well, most of which come from the Old Testament that apply. And he says, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are going to worship him. Okay, showing his superiority over them, that he's worthy of their worship. And verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. See, there's a difference there. In verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And in verse 14, kind of sums up this part of the chapter. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They weren't sent forth to obtain salvation. They were to minister to those who would have it. Okay? This is the Lord Jesus who would do the work so mankind could be saved. It was the work of the Lord Jesus, not the angels. They have their place, and it's ministering to them in some way, shape, but not to obtain salvation. So we see there in the rest of chapter 1 that he is better or superior to the angels. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 3, we'll see something else. And this certainly would have been a hard thing to take for many of these Jews who had come to the Lord Jesus, who were wavering, who weren't sure. He's now going to show in chapter 3 how Christ is superior to Moses. And surely Moses would hold a very high position in the mind of the Jew. Okay? And still to this day. So in verses 1 through 6, we'll see something about this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he's superior to Moses in the work that he has done. And this would be not an easy thing to swallow for the Jew who was having a problem with these things, or again was maybe having a temptation to go back in some way or to grab hold of those things in some way. Now the book continues, if you were to go through, the letter continues just to show that Christ is in fact superior. That he is he's supreme. And we have above us here, we have that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence means supreme above all things. It's the top word, if you will. It's supreme above all things. And that's what it would show forth, that he is supreme above all. Because again, the Jews, many of them were still holding on in some way, to some degree, to the shadows, to the pictures, and needed to let go. Are you holding on to any of those shadows or pictures? Sometimes we could do that, you know. We need to let go of them. It's Christ and him alone. You know, many of the Jews today, unbelieving Jews, are holding very much so onto these pictures. You know, there's a group of Jews in Israel now who've already been fitted for their priestly garments. Maybe they're even made. I'm not sure. I haven't heard a report. If you listen to Songtime USA, I think Wednesday's the prophecy day. I'm not sure. And I heard that a few months back. And then we had our brother Mark Colchin at Northridge Chapel last weekend going over. He did a small conference from the Eternity to Eternity chart, if some of you folks remember that. And he talked briefly in one of his meetings about how the red heifer, they've been seeking out a perfect red heifer. And they're waiting, and they thought they had one not too long ago, but they found one hair that wasn't red, so they had to reject it. You see how nitpicky and how this religion of man, they get so tangled in this web of it, and they don't. It's very hard to get loose of that. So they are holding on very much so to the shadows and pictures, and Lord willing, if we get this that far, we'll see something about the red heifer later on. So they needed this reminder, the Jews, and we needed to be reminded of it as well, because sometimes we can miss the reality of things, can't we? We can get caught up with other things that are going on, and we can miss the reality of it all. We can miss the wonder of it all, that we're saved, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work. He has done the work so we could be saved, so we could be brought into the family of God. It's not that we can do the work to do it. And that's going to be brought out even more so as we go further in here. Now, if we would turn to chapter 8, because the next four chapters from where we just were, up to chapter 8, they'll speak of, they'll speak of the superiority of our Lord Jesus over Aaron and over his priesthood and over his priestly work. Now, Aaron would have held quite a high position in the Jewish mind as well. He was the first high priest. And to have something said in the negative about him in any way, shape, or form could really make a sour face on the Jew. So it needed to be brought out, and it very much was brought out in those chapters, up to chapter 8. In chapter 8, let's read the first 6 verses. This is getting into the better covenant, which was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 22, by saying, it says, by so much more Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee, that could read, of a better covenant. It means that would lead us to believe and understand that there was another covenant, and this one is better than the other covenant. Now, we know that there are various covenants throughout Scripture, but the ones that are going to be compared are the old and the new, or typically the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace or promise. So in chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's what Moses was told by the Lord God. And in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, that is the Lord Jesus, is also, there's a key word there, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This better covenant has been established. It has its basis on better promises. I'll read a quote from Bill McDonald concerning this verse 1 and this section here. He says, there is a triumphant note in the words we have. See, in verse 1, we read this. We have such a high priest who is seated. And it continues on. He says, there is a triumphant note in the words we have. They are an answer to the Jewish people who taunted those early Christians with the words, we have the tabernacle, we have the priesthood, we have the offerings, We have the ceremonies. We have the temple. We have the beautiful priestly garments. Yes, you have the shadows, but we have the fulfillment. You have the ceremonies, but we have Christ. You have the pictures, but we have the person. And our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. No other high priest ever sat down in recognition of a finished work. And none ever held such a place of honor and power. And that would be the answer. And that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? They do have those things. But the believer has the fulfillment. Are you here this morning? Do you have the fulfillment or do you just have the shadows? Are you grasping onto the shadows or do you have the fulfillment? Do you have the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? Are you trusting in Him and not your own works and not your own abilities or your own strength? Now in verse 6 we read this as well. The word also, right in the middle of verse 6, or it says, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant. Okay? His priesthood is superior, and the covenant He mediates is also superior. As mediator, we know that He stands between God and man as the way, as the truth, and the life. That's the way to the Father, isn't it? Because the Scriptures say in John 14:6 that no man comes to the Father except through Me. That's what the Lord Jesus said. That makes Christianity completely exclusive, doesn't it? You can't get there any other way. We had a neighbor years ago, Lisa. She's since become a believer. And she knows the Lord Jesus. And we started talking to her. We had a couple meals with her and her husband. They lived right next door to us. And she had gone through numerous years of biology, a major in college and whatnot, and she was working in the field at a local park. And she had some ideas of evolution, how we evolved and whatnot, and things didn't really matter, but the Lord was working in her heart. And we had Him over for dinner one night, and we got to talking about things. Well, we got so far, and things took, you know, they went slowly for a little while. But I remember running into her out at the street one day. She had pulled up and I had just pulled up. And we started talking. And I said to her, she mentioned something that gave me the idea that she thought, well, there's many ways to God, see? And I said to her, yeah, at least there's a story or an illustration of a mountain. You know, it's mountain theology. There's a story of a mountain, I said to her, with many, many trails that lead to the top. This appealed to her because her and her husband were big campers and hikers. They loved to go up in the mountains and camp out. And I said, there's many, many trails up to the summit and to the peak. And I said, and many people have the idea that you go your way and you go your way and I'll go my way. And don't worry, we'll all get to the top and God's at the top and we'll all get there in the end. And she had this smile on her face like, yes, that's I like that. And I said, but it can't be. And her face went like that. And I said, and you know why? Because the Bible says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Me. I don't think we said another word to each other. I think she just went in the house, not mad, but thinking. And we prayed. And it wasn't too long after that that she got saved. And now they since went in the Air Force, and they were in the Air Force for 4 or 5 years all over the world, and now they're settled down with 5 or 6 children in Colorado, and seemingly living a godly life and a pleasing life to the Lord. But you see, that's the point of it. The covenant is based on the work of the Lord Jesus, and it's a better covenant because of that. The new covenant, the better covenant that's based on better promises, includes things that the old didn't. The covenant of the law, God said, you do this and I will do this. But if you do this, I will do this. You see, it was based on man having to do. The new covenant's based on God has already done it. It's a covenant of grace. The work is done. The Lord Jesus said, it is finished. The work is finished. And it says here in the Scriptures and elsewhere, He's seated at the right hand of the Father because the work is done there. That work of redemption is done. So it's the better covenant based on better promises. It's an unconditional covenant of grace. Now, if you were very, very thirsty, what would you rather have? A nice 8x10 glossy picture of a glass of ice water, or would you rather have the actual ice water itself? You'd want the water, wouldn't you? Because the water is what's going to do what you need it to do. The picture's not going to do anything for your thirst, but the water will. See, it's either the picture or the shadow or the fulfillment, the substance of it. And the water is the substance. Okay? Would you want that old covenant? That's one of the big underlying questions in Hebrews, isn't it? Do you want that? Is that what you want to do? You want to work? That's what we have given forth in the book of Galatians as well, isn't it? See, if righteousness comes through the law, Galatians would say, then Christ died for nothing. See, it's either one or the other. If righteousness could come through the law, if you can be made righteous by doing works of the law, then Christ died in vain. It has to be one or the other. And isn't it so wonderful that Scripture is so cut and dry in these issues? That it's so black and white in these issues? The main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. Now as we read down, starting at verse 7, or picking up at verse 7, I should say, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregard them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, the new covenant puts away the old covenant. And again, what's better, the picture of the water or the actual water itself? Now those verses deal with other things we don't have time to get into. But starting in chapter 9, we're shown another thing that is superior concerning our Lord Jesus. We're shown that his sacrifice is superior. His offering is superior to the Old Testament offerings or sacrifices. The burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin, the trespass, and so on. And that's a wonderful study, isn't it? And they all show forth another aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And we need all them to do that, don't we? And then some. But he's superior to all them, and his offering is superior, and it's shown forth there. Let's start reading in chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, we have to keep in mind, I believe, these first five verses, they're really given to be a brief outline of the tabernacle. The purpose here is not to teach, to have a teaching on the tabernacle, the furniture and where everything was, but it's a brief outline of it. And verse 3 tells something that's important, though. It tells, well, in these verses, I should say, it tells of one place on earth at that time when the tabernacle was standing, one place where God could be approached. It tells us of another one. It tells us of one person. Look in verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Okay? So we have one place, that was the tabernacle at that time, in the Holy of Holies. Okay? We have one person, the high priest and him alone, who could go in. And it was one day out of the year that he could go. And there was one more thing that was very important and very significant. What was that one more thing? It was the sacrifice that he had to go forth with. It was blood. Just one thing that he could go forth with. On that one day, that one man, in that one place, and that was with blood of an innocent animal. Now verse 8 says this, the Holy Spirit indicating that this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now verse 8, I think, is teaching us that the Holy Spirit used this to teach the truth about sin and its separating effects. That just that one man could go on that one day in one place with one thing, the blood. And it was also showing forth that a mediator was needed to approach God. A mediator was needed to approach God. And he must go forth with one thing. And again, that was the blood of a sacrificed victim. Okay, in verse 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Okay, the offerings at that time, what did they have to do with? Did they have to do with the moral uncleanness of a person? They didn't. They had to do with the outward, the ceremonially unclean parts. So the person would come, and when they would sin, they would do what the law stated to do and told them to do, and they would go forth with the sacrifice, and then they would do it in the correct order in which they were given direction, and then they would be now ceremonially clean to continue in worship. That's what it dealt with. And that's what it's telling us there. That's what it dealt with. It didn't deal with the inner problem. And that's the main problem. The moral filthiness. That's why we rejoice in the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That's why we should be awed when we think and when we read in Scripture and when we're reminded of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.G. Bellett wrote a book many years ago, a small book, not an easy book to read, but a wonderful book to read. And it's called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. If you can get your hands on it, it is just read a couple pages at a time, and it's much, much meat to chew on, let's say. But it deals with that wonderful subject of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we don't have, but it's what, in a sense, in a very real sense, can be placed on us, clothed in His righteousness. So when the Father sees us, He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we stand in front of Him on that day with our own righteousness, it's not going to be a good day. We have to be clothed. And our brother talked and read from Genesis 3 this morning, and we're reminded of that. The Lord God did the work for them. They tried to do it, and there's a picture of mankind trying to do it. We have something in us, don't we, of wanting to do it ourselves. Somehow we're going to make it work, and we're going to figure it out, and we're going to do it. And we'll be accepted in the end. And that great scale that is in the mind of so many people, that great scale, just be tipped enough with our goodness and our good works versus our bad works. But He says, all your goodness is as filthy rags. They're all unrighteous. So all of our things that we think are good, we could just throw right on the bad side. Because that's what they truly are. It has to be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 11, as we move down. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. There's two wonderful words right in the beginning of that verse. But Christ, in opposition, in contrast, that is, to what we've read, but Christ, the high priest of the good things to come. We're reminded there that His sanctuary is greater. It's more perfect. It's not made by man. It's not man-made. It's not of this creation. We could remember in the tabernacle that there was a Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, we call it. It was just a man-made representation of the heavenly sanctuary. A picture, again, a picture of the true. An illustration of the true. The earthly priests that is ministered on earth. And they were limited, weren't they? They were limited because they were fragile. In chapter 7, we would read how it had to be a continuing line because they were fragile in the sense that they died. And another one had to come and take his place. They were limited, but the Lord Jesus serves where no other man could ever serve. Thomas Kelly wrote this. He wrote, "No temple made with hands his place of service is. In heaven itself he serves, a heavenly priesthood his. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw." In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw. That's why we don't cling to the law. That's why we don't follow the law in order to gain righteousness. As we move down, time is fleeting, so we'll move down into verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that's the outward cleansing it's speaking of, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There's supposed to be a result to that once that has happened, to serve the living God. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved unto our works. Ephesians 2, chapter 2 would tell us, right? We're saved unto good works. When the believer is now a new creation in Christ, he wants to do for him out of love. That's the great motivator. But anyway, in verse 12 here, let's back up. There's a couple things we need to point out. The first thing is that this was a blood sacrifice, but not, as it points out, the blood of an animal. Not the blood of an animal. Okay, it was the blood of the high priest himself. I made mention earlier, I would say it's a good guess that no priest, no earthly priest ever thought, you know, this year on the Day of Atonement, I'm going to go forth with my own blood. That would have been a blasphemous thought to them, I believe. They wouldn't have thought that. Wouldn't even have entered their mind. But here is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus shown forth, that he would go through the Lamb and the high priest all in one. And he would go forth with his own blood. The unique great high priest. The second thing is that what did this offering obtain? Did he have to do it the next year? And then the next year? And then the next year? Absolutely not. Because it obtained eternal redemption, we're told. Not annual atonement. It wasn't annual atonement, but it was eternal redemption. There's a couple other contrasts here. The old was of blood, of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer. And it's a good study in Numbers chapter 17. The ashes of the red heifer would be burnt and the ashes would be kept. And the ashes would be mixed with pure water, I think it was, and the person could be sprinkled for purification, for outward cleansing. But it's not those things. They're the shadows. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment, the substance of those shadows. So the old dealt with that. The old were outwardly clean and spotless. When they looked at when they chose a lamb, they check it out carefully and they get it as spotless as they could. See, that correlates to how it would clean outwardly, not inwardly. Okay? So the provision provided by those sacrifices was outward cleansing. So the worshiper could continue to come to the tabernacle, to the temple, and worship. But the new, in contrast to that, the blood of Christ was offered willingly and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it would say, without blemish morally. On the inside, it was perfect. On the inside, he was perfect. So the provision is inward cleansing. It frees men from their own work so they can serve, at the end of verse 14, okay, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now in verse 15, as we wrap this up, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The mediator, the Lord Jesus, is the bridge to God for all saints. From the past, before the cross, they were saved on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, although they knew very little about it. That's the basis on which they were saved. And then from the cross on, of course, that's the basis which people are made to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. Now, as we close it up, I'd like to go further. In fact, I hoped to finish the rest of the chapter because it continues on contrasting these things, the work of the Lord Jesus in his offering and in his person is superior to the old, to the shadow, that is. But let's close with chapter 13 and verse 20. This is the closing of the book, actually. We'll read a couple verses here. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 13. In verse 20 we read this: now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. See, he saves us and he works in us unto his glory. Okay? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. There's so much here. We could continue on for hours and days, and we can enjoy every bit of it. We thank you for your goodness in giving your word to us and giving us the Holy Spirit. We're thankful when we think on this wonderful covenant of grace, where we don't have to do the work in order to be saved, but that our Lord Jesus has gone forth and done that work, that perfect work, and is now seated at your right hand. And we thank you for that work, and we thank you for him. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us, which is shown clearly here, shown clearly in your Son. So we thank you for this time we've had. We know you haven't saved us and just left us here. You've given us your word. We know you haven't saved us and just said, just relax and sit back. You've given us work. And it's a work of joy, and we thank you for it. So we pray as this day unfolds and whatever else we have left on this earth, that we'd be looking to you and you'd be showing us the work that you have for us to do, that we might live and lead the life of a joy-filled Christian and be thanking you on the way. And we ask and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.